Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, October 10th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith, just like the hymn, Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today is Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off from yesterday with chapter 8, verse 12, and make our way, if the Lord wills, through the end of chapter 9. This is going to be talking about the fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpets sounding. With these trumpets now sounding, demonic forces are unleashed. The sun and the moon are affected, resulting in partial darkness, but then tormenting locusts and a devastating army bring suffering and death to many. Yet, as we read, despite these plagues, people refuse to repent. How does this passage challenge us to examine our hearts daily and turn away from what separates us from God? Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Imagine discovering the treasures of the Scriptures in your own language for the first time. LHF partners with churches worldwide, translating essential Christian books like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible stories into over 145 languages, ensuring that believers everywhere, and even those who are yet to believe, have the resources they need to grow in faith. See how they can assist your ministry efforts by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or a comment, maybe a thought inspired during today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. So email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. Well, let's now introduce our guest returning to the show. It's the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Klimola. Welcome back.
Morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you.
Well, things are going well here in Minnesota, and I have a feeling pretty well there in Toledo compared to the folks who are now enduring Hurricane Milton and those still recovering from Helene. We're going to want to probably remember them in our prayers today. Is your church working with LCMS Disaster Relief or anybody else to supply their need at all? Or you guys have any plans? I know we're trying to think of some ways that we can help.
Yeah, we're making use of the bulletin insert that was provided from LCMS to let our members know about how they can channel financial resources, especially towards those efforts that the Synod's undertaking to respond there.
Yeah, absolutely. And I know, obviously, we're pretty biased, but I do think that if you're an LCMS Lutheran, you know, support the efforts of your LCMS Lutheran church. If you're a Catholic or Episcopalian, support the efforts of your church. I think it's the best way to know that your money is getting to where it needs to go. Some of these private charities, while they do good work, sometimes have so much overhead. So if you're worried about how far you can stretch that dollar, I really do encourage you to support these recovery efforts that LCMS Disaster Relief and our LERT teams are doing on the ground. So, yeah, I just wanted to throw that plug in. And I just think it's important that we, as St. Paul says in Corinthians, we supply their need during our times of abundance. So, but we have an abundance of things to talk about today, so perhaps we shouldn't linger. Brother, would you lead us in a prayer, mention those in harm's way, and then we will jump right into the text.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for leading us to this time of study of your word in this hour ahead of us. We pray that your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, would guide us in our living in this world and our anticipation of the glories yet to come and yet to be revealed. As we turn to Revelation, we ask for your Spirit's guidance. Help us to understand what we should understand from these visions of judgment and warning. Lord, help us to not live in fear, but in confidence that comes from knowing your Son as our Savior. Lord, in the face of all the things that go wrong in this world, especially the devastating hurricanes and the effects of nature, we see some of the events of the pages of Revelation come to life for us, knowing that this world is not as you intended it to be. So we pray that your peace would be for us, your assurance would be for us, that Your mercy, which is for us, would continue to strengthen our faith and lead us to repentance in the face of things that are wrong, knowing that in Christ we have forgiveness and we have a refuge from all the things that would come against us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, those who tuned in yesterday know that we didn't quite make it through Revelation chapter 8. You'll recall that Revelation 8 marks the opening of the seventh seal and the introduction of the seven trumpets. And that chapter served as a transition point, moving from the seven seals to the second major series of judgments. The imagery and the actions that were described so far and will be described more today, they underscore God's righteous judgment, but also his attentive response to the prayers of the saints. I really think that was the emphasis yesterday. But the judgments are going to intensify. This is going to emphasize, folks, the seriousness of human sin. I mean, we have to.
All right, yeah. We're definitely in a transition here from the trumpets of judgment. We see the things going on in the world, and we see the transition to the continued results that come. So I'm going to go ahead, as Pastor Boo's getting on with us again, I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So we have this this blowing of the trumpet here, and it's continuing these announcements, these trumpets that we were talking about yesterday, about how these trumpets are kind of like a siren to pay attention. It's a herald call, or sometimes even a battle cry, but this is definitely a call to pay attention. And we see something that's been carried on through here. We see the limiting with the third of things taking place.
Yeah, I sorry about that. I got disconnected. That's the joys of both live radio and being, you know, 1,000 miles away from the studio.
But no worries.
So I was trying to give a little overview of Revelation 8, but I'm glad you jumped in. Have you read the verses? And
we read verses 12 and 13. Yep, we read verses 12 and 13. We're just starting to unpack it.
Yeah, so that so I came in right as you were talking about the third, right? That merciful limiting of God's judgment, but things are going to get worse, aren't they?
Yeah, and that's kind of what you know. There's so much about Revelation, but one of the things I found is there is a limit that's seen by it's only a third, but it's almost like, but it's could also be the connotation of, you know, it's just the beginning of what can come.
Right. Right. I get the sense that, you know, we're given this idea that God is limiting even when the end comes. And for us today, it's a call to repent. But you're absolutely right to point out, though, that when these things start to happen, well, I guess I should ask, when these things start to happen, do you hold that it is too late? Or is there still time even after these things begin?
Golly, that's a good question, and it kind of gets at the heart of you know, interpreting Revelation. And for me, as we're reading it as faithful people, we can rejoice that there is still time for us, and that we are found with Christ. And as we have opportunity to proclaim these words, we see that there is still time, because we know the word is powerful and effective. So I have a hard time nailing down the when these happen. I guess my interpretation of, you know, a lot of these, well, especially the woes that are to come in the passage ahead, but a lot of this trumpet blowing, these seals that are breaking, are descriptive in a lot of ways of things that we've already seen. And for me, I get the most benefit of saying, well, it's not something off in the future, but we see things of this now. So let's consider it to be a situation that we're in now. And so, yes, there is still time when this happens, I would say.
I think that's a great perspective, because you're correct, absolutely correct, when you say that we aren't exactly given a timeline. And John doesn't give us this nice little chart and map out all the times. And perhaps if he could, he would. But the way we've seen prophecy work is oftentimes it is it is confusing for us. I mean, these are the thoughts and revelations of God trying to be processed by human minds. I try to run like a modern AAA computer game on a old Coleco, right? That's how I feel that when we're trying to interact with God, people say, well, Revelation is so scary and I don't understand it. And people sometimes take that opportunity to try to unpack Revelation, and maybe they're being helpful, but they tend to make it worse. I like your position. On the one hand, are these things that will specifically happen sometime in the future? Well, perhaps, but you're saying, and I agree, these things are happening now. And so the now is where we're living. And so what do? Well, we repent. Like verse 13, right? The three woes. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So I almost wonder if we have a transition even here from present to perhaps a little bit more in the future.
Yeah, and I think, again, just to push my view of, let's just pretend like this is now. It's like, yeah, there's bad stuff happening, but there's more to come. And until Christ comes again, I think this is, for me, I find the most helpful way for me to read, teach, and talk about, meditate on Revelation is in as much as I see these kinds of things happening around me. And I think that's the beauty of Revelation. It's so Hebraic in its presentation that you can find applications to different angles, and you can't exactly nail everything down, but you can definitely be reminded of things. And so, yeah, this bad stuff has happened. More bad stuff's going to happen. Where do we look in the midst of this? Well, it is all about Christ and his presence among us.
And I don't want to belabor the conversation too long, but we did get an email from a listener, and I want to present some of his questions. Now, these are about previous chapters that we've covered, but I think the core behind these questions is the same, the core issue. I'd just like to read part of what he wrote. He said, Pastor Boo, I've been following the discussion on Revelation, and I'm enjoying the program. Well, thank you, Gordon from Pennsylvania. He says, another question or two, though, following the question I asked earlier, he asked another question. But he says, are the scary images and events that we're seeing worldwide, do we need to take in the big picture to see the droughts and floods and wars and economic chaos and food shortages to understand the power of the four horsemen? And if that's the case, I can see why it's so hard to make people see God's desire to have them repent. Any thoughts on this? And then he adds, could AI, artificial intelligence, be playing a role when you reach the section where the two beasts that can talk? Well, maybe that last question we'll save for when we get there. Short answer for, by the way, that last question for me will be, I don't know. But I know that's not very satisfying. So we'll talk about that when it comes. But what about the idea that the imagery that we're seeing here, if I can dissect what he's asking, perhaps it's, is this sort of local events, or is this going on everywhere all the time? Or I don't know. How would you address that?
Yeah, that is an interesting question. And I think kind of part of his question is it hard to get people to attend to the call to repentance that you know, a lot of this Revelation imagery leads us to? Is it hard to get people to focus on that because these things are happening, you know, down in Florida, and you're in Minnesota, I'm in Ohio, we're safe from that. So it's not a big deal for us. Do we have to be following the national news in order for these words to hit home for us? And I think maybe on some levels, but I don't think it's, I think it's probably rare for someone to live their whole experience of life, especially if they're aware of what's happening around them, without them running into some sort of plague-ish style scenes that are in Revelation. So I think it's maybe, I think that's part of God's design and desire for people, is that we aren't just insulated from the world around us and islands who are completely oblivious to what's taking place. So I think on some levels, I think it is, my answer would be like, yes, we are to be aware of what's going on. But then my brain goes, you know, well, back when Revelation was written, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have mail. So you didn't know what was going on around the world immediately. But again, I think there's probably not a person who hasn't on some level experienced some of the stuff that's mentioned in Revelation.
it kind of takes us back once again, and it's worth going back to, but Jesus' words about the Tower of Siloam, right? You know, are we going to worry about why these people are experiencing that? Or are we just going to recognize that, well, when bad things happen, it's yet again another call to repentance? And that's what's that seems to be where we're looking at here. All of these things happening all the time, as you've described, we're constantly getting opportunities to repent. So today the world is smaller because of the news, as you said, but even if you're just sort of living off the grid in the back mountains of North Carolina, there's probably a lot of people there that never thought they'd a hurricane would hit them, and yet it does. So I think every time we see these things, perhaps the position of the Christian is not one of despair. Look, the world's coming to an end, but one of this is reminding me that one day the world will come to an end. Is it today?
Yeah.
Well, we'll have to wait and see, but regardless, I should repent. And repentance isn't like a bad thing. It's not like a, you know, oh, I have to feel bad and just guilty all the time. That's not what we're saying. Repenting is taking that opportunity to return to Jesus. We all have to be reminded to do that.
Yeah, and that's the thing. We should live each day as if it were the end. And that's kind of a sobering way to live if you're afraid, but having confidence in Christ, it's a freeing way to live. You know, okay, I'm going to live as if this is my last day and Christ is coming again. I'm ready for him. Bring it on.
Absolutely. All right, well, let's move into Revelation chapter 9, if you're ready.
Let's do it.
All right. Let's start with the first verse. Seems like a good place to start. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the green grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. All right, that's through verse 6. So it'd be a little hard for us to argue that this isn't a picture of something to come, since he literally says that in that day. Of course, our day is in the future from when he was writing. So do people regularly experience the shafts of bottomless pits billowing out smoke and locusts? How do we understand these pretty scary descriptions?
Yeah, no, that's there's a lot to try to wrap your head around here. And when you contacted me yesterday and said we're going to pick up at verse 12 of chapter 8, I said, well, let's just skip that and chapter 9 altogether and go to chapter 10. But and because there's so much about this chapter, and I've kind of been astounded at my ignorance. I've taught through Revelation before, and it's notable because my commentaries are all marked up highly in this chapter, but it's stuff that I've forgotten because it's just so foreign and so hard to wrap your head around. So no, I don't think we see this kind of stuff. And I think that's for a point worth taking and making that this isn't something that's necessarily visible. And I think my best interpretation of this is that this is a spiritual reality, you know, where it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the unseen forces of evil that are at work against us. And so I think that's kind of what's being pictured for us here in ways that we can sort of visualize, but know that it's something that's going on that we can't wrap our heads around according to our senses.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And frankly, I agree with you, but I hadn't considered that. I'm ashamed to say, but yeah, that makes total sense that these things are very much spiritual, unseen, but let's add the word realities. And I think that's the problem with modern culture is that they think if it's unseen, Even if it is felt, I don't believe it's unfelt, but they say it's unseen, then it's unreal. But we do live in a spiritually rich world. There are realities beyond what we can see and experience. That's what makes it so tough for us to understand and talk about them. But when the Bible reveals it to us, we should pay attention. So this star then, that's Satan, right? Satan being tossed down and then given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. That language really almost lends to this idea that somehow Satan is in charge of hell, which we get in a lot of popular literature, but that's not the case. So how do we talk about this spiritual darkness?
Yeah, I think that's a very troubling idea if you let your brain run with it. But I think we have to be grounded in who God is and who is ultimately in control. You know, it's not sometimes a storybook or a cartoony idea that we got God is good and the devil is bad and they're on the same level fighting against each other. The devil is under God's control, which is sometimes hard for us to wrestle with. But here we do see this figure, and I think it's safe to say, I think most interpretations that I like agree that it's Satan here. But the kind of the image that I think helps me wrap my head around, you know, he's given the keys to the abyss, and it's almost like, so I got three keys for the church building here, and each key opens different doors. So it's like God's giving him a limited authority. It's not like where Jesus gives the office of the keys to the church, where he says, you have the power to bind on earth what is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It's not that same thing, but similar in a sense that you have this authorization from God for an end, but it's still within his control. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's kind of how I'm wrapping my head around it.
Well, we talk about theodicy. Now, theodicy is this idea where when something bad happens, we want to let God off the hook. And so 9/11, hurricanes, all these kind of things, we might say, well, actually, people usually go in a couple different directions. They either say this is the purposeful vengeance of God's wrath and judgment upon the people I don't like, or they say God had nothing to do with this. I think both err. The reality is that God does not torture us. He does not. He's not some tyrant and treats us as playthings. But he also allows bad things to happen. And we can't get away from that. It's just true. We can't have a God who is all powerful and then say he's impotent to be able to stop destruction. So he must allow it. And so I think this gives us an insight into why he allows these things. This spiritual darkness is a reality that when God's truth is rejected, this is what happens. And so we see moral confusion and spiritual blindness and rejection of God. That perhaps that blindness and confusion is the image we're getting here of all of these smoke and creatures coming out. I don't know. Yeah. What do you think?
Yeah, no. And I think that's, you know, back to that idea that this is the unseen forces at work around us, that idea of the spiritual confusion and whether you want to call it heresies or even to be more probably more prevalent these days is flat out atheistic humanistic ideals that are just completely clouding and smoke clouding the reality around us, but we have a limit to it, and I love not to push us too far too fast, but in verse four, you know, it's strange they're not to harm the grass of the earth, which kind of makes sense if you think about the distinction between plants and animals and humans. Humans have souls, and so if this is a spiritual reality that's at work, it makes sense that they can't harm those things. But the end of verse four, you know, this is one of the few gospel places in chapter 9 of Revelation that the people who have the seal of God on their foreheads are not harmed. And that makes sense when you think about what we have in Christ. We have assurance of our salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the refuge and the strength, the strong tower, the fortress, if you will, that protects us from the flaming darts of the evil one. So such beauty there in the midst of this dark reality that we're presented with.
Yeah, we're getting ready to head to break, but yeah, these creatures, these scorpion-powered locust-like creatures, these are demonic forces. In many ways, like we see Satan taking on the image of the serpent, and now the serpent sort of almost represents Jesus. Even the animal itself kind of bears part of the curse because of what, pardon me, he represents Satan, not Jesus, except in the desert, but that's a different story. So yeah. He represents, even the serpent itself is what I was trying to say, has a curse that represents what Satan did. The same thing here. We get this very visual imagery. And if I understand, we take this to be less than literal, but that doesn't make it any less true. And mm-hmm. we also, and we're going to come back from break and talk about it and then move into verses 7 through 12, but we also see the limiting power of God here, where just like with Job, he holds back Satan. Elsewhere in Revelation, we'll see that Satan's on a chain. Earlier, it's just the third. And here, well, it's only directed at those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Folks, we're going to talk about what that seal of God is, what that means, and the 5 months of torment. It's going to be interesting. So don't go away during these messages. We'll talk to you and see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And my guest this morning is the Reverend Ryan Climola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Before we jump right back in, just remember, if something grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, don't keep that to yourself. Let's engage. Shoot me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. More casually, you can also find me on X and also on Facebook. Okay, brother, let's get right back to it. So, I want to wrap this up because we have a lot to cover, and I'd hate to pass on some of your verses to the next guy, but we do see that there's limitations even here. Not only are they not to harm the grass of the earth or green plants or trees, but only those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. But even then, only for 5 months, and even then, only to torment them, not to kill them. So how do we understand that?
Yeah, no, and I think this goes back to one of the things that we've kind of been talking about, the idea that this is, the time is, it's not too late. This this idea of repentance is something that God desires all men would be led to. You know, Ezekiel's clear that God desires all men to be saved. And so I think that this is God's gracious, long-suffering patience. He's not slow as we consider slowness, but desiring that all would come to the knowledge of truth. And so I think that's what we see going on here. And the seal on the forehead, I think we wanted to touch on that. The beauty of our baptismal liturgy, you know, when we make the sign of the cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, I mean, you belong to Jesus. So this can't harm you. And we would desire that all would come to that protective power of God's cross and live in that shadow of what Jesus has done for us.
Just got another listener email from Daryl. He's in Hutch, Minnesota. Daryl asks, quick question. Is Revelation 9:6 speaking about the spiritual death, like how Martin Luther wrote about regarding the first death, which happens through God's work in holy baptism? Then, of course, there's physical death and then eternal spiritual death. So let's read that again. In those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I think that's an interesting question. It sounds like the listener's saying, is the death they are seeking and not finding the death that the good death, the death to sin, where we're resurrected in Christ? Or is this more about they literally just want to end their lives because of how bad it is?
Yeah, that's a great question. I actually considered that, Daryl, when I was studying. And with so much of Revelation, you're like, this is kind of my framework for Revelation. Does it point me to Christ? And so if it doesn't point me to Christ, then that's probably not an interpretation I want. So I think I lean towards saying, no, it's not referring to spiritual death. But I think you can make an argument for that based on where we'll get to. We might get to the end of the chapter where it talks about the ones did not repent of the works of their hands, verse 20. So that kind of this idea here, because where does spiritual death come from? Well, it's found in the repentance of our sins. It's in the waters of baptism. So I think I would lean towards saying, no, it's not referring to spiritual death, but I would leave the door open to say, maybe it's not. And just to take it a little bit further without spending too much time on it, I think this whole chapter, one of the ways I've found myself reading it this week in preparation is that this is a description of what life without Christ looks like. And so in a sense, you might be able to say that when you don't have a life with Christ or a future with Christ or completely deny that opportunity, then yeah, that spiritual death is not available to you. It's a spiritual death. We want to have that because then we're raised with Christ. But if you don't get that, that's not good. But this chapter isn't for us so much as it is a description of what happens in a life without Christ. I don't know if that makes sense or answers that, but that's where I'm at
with
it.
I think it makes perfect sense. And if I can maybe even add to what you're saying, I would just say that this idea where there are forces at work trying to keep us from Christ, like just a little bit more generalized, then yes, we're going to see a lot of that throughout Revelation. So I agree with Pastor Klimola. I don't think that's what's at issue here, but it's not an incorrect thought because the forces of evil are always trying to keep people from finding Christ. And we could also talk about whether or not we can unregenerated, see Christ, et cetera, et cetera. But I can take a hint. Let's keep on moving. Verses 7 through 12. Here we go. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. All right, the first woe, it's passed. We see here this description, which I'm going to probably pop into one of those AI image generators just to see what it comes up with. You can find me on Facebook and X, and I'll post that picture, folks. So at Pastor Boo on X and Phil Boo on Facebook. We'll see what they come up with. But pretty wild description. I'm just going to jump ahead of you and say to me, I think this is kind of proof that both this is a spiritual reality that John is reasonably struggling in human language to depict for us. That's why we have these kind of crazy imageries. Do you agree with that thought?
Yeah, I definitely think so. And for me, I think my best summary of these locusts is they are disordered creatures. And you know, we've talked about, I think it might've been in yesterday's episode. I was listening to that this morning. That there is God is a God of order, and I think we see the opposite of what God intends for His creation, both in beauty and in order. This is the opposite of the goodness and what God intended His creation to look like.
Yeah, and so it's less about exactly how all these things come together, but the reality that they really don't come together. I think that's fair to say.
Yep.
So they resemble these cavalry horses ready for battle, though, and then we have this secondary grotesque and terrifying experience. But You know, these creatures emphasize that there are demonic, disordered. I love that you use that, because I think that's the perfect way to say it. Disordered creatures. Because remember, God created the demons. Now you're like, wait, whoa, 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 Pastor, you can't say that. Well, God created angels, but the angels, demons are just angels. And so they're disordered angels in the same way that our whole creation is disordered because of our sin. Mm-hmm. The goal of God is to restore creation. And so whenever we see these disordered creatures, yeah, that's what we should be thinking of. Now, we, of course, have the Hebrew Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Those names, I'm sure, have meaning. What do they teach us?
Yeah, and I think it teaches us about the desire of the deceiver. He wants to destroy all that is good and perfect. You know, so this is how we see Satan. He lies to destroy us from our relationship with God, and he's not able to create anything. That's one of the refrains we come back to when talking about the devil. He can't make anything. He can only mess with God's creation. And so, yeah, that's destroyer, destructive. That's what we see in those words.
Destroyer. Satan's role is the force behind all this torment. Yeah, I think it underscores the importance of our spiritual vigilance. We have one of the guests of this show is coming to my congregation. I think he also spoke at, I don't know if it was National Youth Gathering or what, but he's coming because he wants to talk about spiritual warfare. I had him on for a First Friday also to talk about these things. I feel like in the Lutheran faith, we don't talk about this stuff a whole awful lot. And perhaps it's because so many Christian traditions have fallen into the trap of misinterpreting, misusing, sometimes intentionally and unintentionally, these passages. Don't you think that, though, we probably should maybe do a little more, though, to, especially in this modern era, to emphasize the reality of spiritual and demonic forces?
Yeah, I definitely think that there's a lack of that in our, you know, rationalistic worldview, the humanistic ideas, you know, that if it's not visible, if it's not measurable, it's not real. And I think that's one of the things that Scripture gives to us that we sometimes forget. And I think, yeah, we can definitely do more emphasis on these things that we cannot see are real. And how do we know they're real? Because God loves us, and he wants us to know to be cautious of these things that are at work against us.
Real, but we have no reason to be frightened. And mm-hmm. at least that's my position. A pastor who just stopped in my office this morning, he's visiting his daughter, who is my DCE, and he just took a call down the road. Glad to have him in the circuit. But anyway, he popped into the office to say hello, and I'm trying to get him on the show too. And he said that at his mother's nursing home, she's in her late 80s, they decided to do a study of Revelation. And he was saying they had no business doing that, because now his mother is terrified. It doesn't help that the place that she's at is not of the same confession as us. So, I just want to emphasize that as we bring up these sort of scary things, and I don't know how scary it is once you see what I post on my Facebook page that AI came up with, but once we see these things, we're going to have to remember, though, the main point, and that is that look how God is still in control. He's the one barking out the orders, and they have to listen. He's God. Anything else before we move into the next verses?
No, let's push ahead.
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, it says in verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's the end of verse 21. The next verse is the next chapter, which says, "Then I saw another angel coming down." So there's more to come, but this is what we have for today. So, I guess starting back up at 13, the sixth angel, and now we have four horns and the golden altar, and release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Take us through that.
Yeah, so we get this this picture reminds us of the location of the vision that that John is experiencing here. It's in the temple courts. He sees this altar of incense and that golden altar there. And so the voice, whose voice was it? It was a God's voice. I think that's kind of where most commentaries I came across read it, but releasing these angels, and these angels are different than the angels that gather, talking about the gathering, the elect at the end when Christ comes. These seem to be angels of judgment. They're released from the river Euphrates, which was historically, this is why when reading Revelation, it helps to be very familiar with the Old Testament. That was the northern boundary of God's people and where their enemies would come from. Assyria and Babylon, they came from that location. And so here we see this destructive force coming up from there. And I think notable, and I'd love to get your thought on this, verse 15, it says that they would kill a third of mankind. And I'll give my take, and I'll see if you agree with it or want to go a different direction. But I read something that said that mankind is just talking about the humanity that is not in Christ. So it's talking about so as we do not have to fear that we're going to be affected by this, much like in the previous section we had. I don't know if there's enough in the text to give us that assurance that word mankind, anthropone, is enough to say, well, yeah, that's those who are apart from Christ, a third of them will be killed through this.
I don't know, because one thing I'm struggling with too is back in chapter 6, verse 8, we already had one fourth killed by death and Hades. So if is that cumulative or consecutive, right? So, or actually, those are both the same thing. But, I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine. So I suppose, now that I reread it, that doesn't mean they actually did. They just had the authority. But regardless, yeah, what does that mean? I don't know. I do know this. I think that as we read this, the thing that keeps coming up is that believers are going to continually struggle against good and evil, and God has sovereignty over it. But there are so many people that simply will never repent, no matter how hard we try. This whole section ends with that thought, but just even kind of bringing it in early, there are people who will go to hell. And that's not God's will. And then there are people who, no matter what we do, will continue to repent. I'm sorry, will continue to refuse to repent. And so even as we go and proclaim the truth, I think we have to avoid becoming disenfranchised, kind of like Luther did. When the Jews, he really, I think there was a part of Luther that was like, hey, when the gospel's revealed, so many more people will now come, and they didn't. So I think it's a reminder to us that, yes, God's power has efficacy. He works through it, and he desires all to be saved. But simply put, not all will be. So whether this is across history or pointing forward to the end of time, I think there will be a significant number who, because they are outside of Christ, will absolutely go into damnation. And nobody wants that. I mean, the right. Good Christian should not want or desire that even for his worst enemy.
Yeah, and I think it's important to note that it's great to be saddened by that. But we should not be crippled in our sadness by that, because then the devil wins another small victory. If we're crippled or overcome by the grief of those who are lost, it clips our wings towards bringing this knowledge of salvation to those who will respond to God's call and work in the Holy Spirit and will not deny that. So I think we need to acknowledge that, yeah, that is hard, but it's not so hard that God is not able to keep on working for those who will be saved.
And I think we have a role to play, right? I mean, the voice coming from the altar, it's God's judgment, but it's in response to what? The prayers of the saints. So I think it shows that God's people play a role in his divine plan. Not that he needs us, of course, but then he uses us. God works through means. That's one of the most important things I learned from reading the scriptures with a Lutheran historical understanding was that, yeah, God does use people, not that he has to, but because that's his divine plan. And so when we pray, mm-hmm. our prayers are never worthless. Our cries for justice never go unheard. So we should be persistent in prayer, trusting that God's going to act. But the world's going to face turmoil, but we still have to know that God will prevail in the end. So moving into 16, though, right, we have this number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I'm not great with math. I hope you already did that, but it's a bunch of zeros. I know that.
I think it's 200 million. I think that's what I came up with. It's a large number, even by our standards today. But back then, I think it's, you come across things like 10,000 was an unfathomable number for them. But not to sound like we're condescending towards the historical existence, but this number is just an unnumberable thing. And the thing that I just to bring us back to what I think this is, spiritual realities, whether you call it heresies, false teachings, false conceptions about the realities of the world. But there is one truth. But the number of falsehoods that can exist is almost infinity, innumerable. And so that's kind of where I think that these horsemen, you know, we see it militaristically, and so we think about the physicality of that. But I think taking it back to the spiritual understandings of truth and falsehood, truth and deception, that there's so many different deceptions that come at humans seeking to destroy them, seeking to take them away from the truth of God. And I think that's what's going on here with these numbers.
Indeed. So we have all of these just tons and tons of people. These Calvary-like demons, I should say. And so their authority and power is to attack the human race, but it says it's in their mouths, which spew fire and smoke and brimstone, but also their tails. So again, I feel like, and I hate to say feel when we're interpreting the scripture, but because Revelation is so eclectic, because it is so enigmatic, sometimes you just kind of have to look at your gut. And for me, my informed gut says, once again, this is struggling with the language to describe something horrifying. But this multifaceted attack, mouths and tails, evil strikes us in so many different ways. Death and suffering. I think that demonic forces are resentless and relentless. And understanding the spiritual nature then throughout time of these attacks keeps us rooted in the armor of God. So John is describing this, or the Holy Spirit is revealing this to John, as an outright war. No wonder we call the church here on earth the church militant as opposed to the church triumphant.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think we have probably time for me to introduce a thought that I came across this morning. Yes. And I just kind of rejoiced in this is that we don't have to, and this kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier, we in Christ don't have to face what's being described here because of the gift that's been given to us in baptism, the gift of faith, the assurance of our place with God and all that. But we do know someone who's faced it for us. And it just struck me that this audacious, you know, destructive, despair-leading attack, you know, whether it's the locusts or these horses, this is what Christ experienced on the cross and on our behalf. So we don't have to endure this. And I think that's just a beautiful reality. It's not beautiful to think about someone suffering, but to know that that's the extent Christ went to so that we don't have to. And I don't know, do you think that's a fair read on Revelation 9 here, that this is a description of what Christ endured for us?
I mean, obviously Christ endured what we could never comprehend, because he's not just dying a death, of course, but he's dying a, he's enduring a punishment. He's the mm-hmm. wrath of God is poured out on him. And of course he's taking on all our sins, made worse, complicated by the fact that he deserves none of it. And we deserve all of it. So yeah, I don't know if I could say that this is pointing us to Christ's suffering, but I would absolutely say that yes, of course he endured these things, but look who's holding the leash now. Mm-hmm. and now right. Jesus is on the other end of all of this. So real quick, as we wrap it up though, verses 20 to 21, it's those who evade death, but yet they still won't repent. Even in the face of judgment, that human heart, the hardness of the human heart, that persistent rebellion, human depravity, it's still there. It's still there. What then should we do as a church? Like, how do we, in light of these passages, which the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to have in our scriptures, what do we do or change or respond? How does the church or the average Christian react to this message? What do you think?
Yeah, I think this is just a blatant reminder to take comfort in the refuge you have in Christ, and just to live in the confidence we've been mentioning that a couple times, that we have in Christ, that we don't have to face this. And at the same time, you know, talking about the sadness we had about the unrepentant potentially out there, is we don't know this message of salvation, not just with the fear of, oh my gosh, look what this could happen to you, because a lot of times people are living with this but not able to put it to words. And so to be able to bring them to the Spirit's word of life is our goal. And I think this is, for me, it's a motivator to be comfortable in my place with Christ, but not comfortable to the place where I stop doing what Christ has given me to do for the sake of the world around me.
Amen to that. And I think that's where we're going to leave it today. Yeah, so you could see why we were like, yeah, let's just go right to, why my guest said, let's just go right to verse or chapter 11. But you know what? Doesn't get much better in 11, but we're going to be in that on Monday. So, chapter 10, pardon me. So anything else? We have like 60 seconds before the end of the show. Anything else you'd like to share with the folks before we wrap it all up?
No, this is good. Being a monthly guest, it's kind of just luck of the draw. So I was kind of wondering if you guys wanted to pick on me. This is a hard chapter. So if you're reading this and you want to just close your Bible and put it away, just keep reading. Know that you're not alone in being confused and confounded by these things. There are some very strange interpretations of this. And like I said earlier, if it doesn't point you to Christ, if it points you more to fear, then it points you to the assurance you have in Christ. And it's probably not a faithful interpretation. So yeah, just be careful reading Revelation, but know that God wants us to be ultimately comforted by the work of Christ for us.
Yeah, that comfort's coming, folks, I promise. But yeah, right now is where we're having to stick it out, just like our pastor guest said. Okay, well, I'd like to thank you, Pastor, the Reverend Ryan Climola, who serves the Saints of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, for being my guest this morning. Thanks, brother.
Good to be with you. Take care.
Thank you. All right, folks. Then Monday, we will return. No, I'm sorry. Tomorrow is Friday. Oh, my goodness. I already thought I was at the weekend. I have stuff to do today. Okay, well, then tomorrow, Friday, Pastor Wagner, Jason Wagner, is going to be on the show. He's from High Ridge, Missouri, and we're going to talk chapter 10. So, yeah, you don't have to wait till Monday. On chapter 10, a mighty angel is going to descend with a little scroll in his hand. And what do you do with scrolls? You read them, right? Well, John is instructed to eat it. So he eats it and he finds it sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. What does that mean? Is this the mixed reactions to God's prophetic message? Are we prepared to faithfully receive God's word, even if it brings both joy and sorrow? Yeah, that's something for us to think about as we prepare our hearts for tomorrow. Well, until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.